right. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Genesis. Did anyone go to the game yesterday? No? We were watching the game on TV, and my kids were so excited. They were like, go Texas. But then as soon as we started getting behind, they were like, they lost interest, so. But one of these days, we're going to try to make it up to the Texas State Fair. Have you guys ever been? Is it worth it?
No.
No? Okay, never mind. Maybe we'll have to pray through that. Lord, speak your truth. All right. So today, we're actually going to be covering a lot of chapters. Genesis chapter 42, all the way through 45. But because it's a lot of chapters, we're actually not going to read through everything. But I do want to encourage you. Oh, by the way, shoot, I forgot. Okay, memory verses. Yes. Woo, caught myself before we moved on. You know, one of the things that we are committed to doing as a church is every single week we want to memorize God's verses and God's word into our hearts, right? I'm really thankful because when I was actually going through my missions experience in Ann Arbor, part of our training was we had to memorize verses. And when we didn't memorize verses, because every time we'd gather together, Pastor Seth would test us. And for the number of wrongs that we received, so if there was like five wrongs, then it was like five push-ups for every wrong, right? And so we had to do like 25. I think the most we had to do was like over 100. And after a while, no one could do it, so we just gave up. But I'm so thankful for these experiences that I've gone through because whether by force or sometimes by just my own volition of my own will, that I've been, over the years, had the opportunity to memorize these verses. And so sometimes when I struggle without me even trying to think about, okay, where is that verse that in the Bible that talks about this? The Word of God, it just comes to my mind because I've memorized it. And so I really want to encourage us. It's not just another spiritual discipline and our exercise that we're trying to do, but especially in this theme of invest, we want to invest God's Word into our hearts, right? And so Matthew 16, 24, 25, then Jesus told his disciples, "Anyone who come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In Proverbs 3, 5, 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your path." So those are the verses for this upcoming week. So really want to encourage us to do that. It's been a learning curve for me as well because all these verses, I initially memorized it in the NIV, right? But now I have to do it in the ESV, and so it's taking some time to do that. But hopefully you guys were able to do hopefully you guys are able to do this with us, so please keep that in mind, okay? And so we are going to be looking at Genesis 42 through 45, but just because of the length of that, the portion of the passage that we're going to be wrestling with, I really want to encourage you guys throughout this upcoming week sometime, I don't know, maybe during like lunch, maybe you're just in the bathroom and you have your phone and you have a Bible app, so just flip through, right, and read these verses for yourselves, because we're only going to be highlighting certain sections. But I really want to encourage you to read through the entire story of Joseph for yourselves. Okay, so let's start at Genesis 42. We'll start from verse 1, and then we'll read a little bit, and then after that we're going to jump all the way to chapter 45 and read some of the verses from there. Okay, so Genesis 42. 1 through 38. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, and he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Jacob said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Okay. And then let's jump to chapter 45. We'll look at verses 1 through 15. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. The story continues, and this is the climax. It says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speak to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Okay, let's stop there. Now, when you initially read this story, it seems like, okay, this is Joseph getting payback, right? Because there's this, and we'll talk about this later, there's this cat and mouse game that goes back and forth, back and forth. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your own life, right? Whether something wrong was done to you, and you're waiting for that moment where you can pay them back, or maybe you are on the receiving end, right? You did something wrong, and now you're receiving payback for what you've done. I remember when we first had Isaiah, and you know, he was our first child, and I got married a little bit later. I was 30, and then I had Isaiah when I was 33. Some of my friends actually got married a lot earlier. And so by that time, they already had their kids and so forth. And I remember one of the things that my friends told me is, when you change his diaper, you got to be careful, right? When you change his diaper, just you got to avoid the sprinklers going off. And so I was like, what? Sprinklers going off? Like, what are they talking about? But I remember it was one of the earlier evenings after Susan got back from the hospital. And, you know, I mean, she was still recovering and really tired, and my mom came to help us. And it was the middle of the night, he started crying. And at that time, I couldn't distinguish the different types of crying, right? There's the types of crying when they're hungry. There's types of prayer, not prayer, crying when they want to be picked up. And then there's a type of prayer that, hey, I want my diapers changed. So I'm like, is he hungry? Nope, he's not hungry. Does he want to be helped? No, he's still crying. And then so I figure, okay, I need to change his diaper. And so I remember one of my friends saying, when you change his diaper, just make sure that you have a little cloth, right? So that you can cover the sprinkler system so you're not watered. And so, but like, it was this middle of the night, I was so frantic, I completely forgot this cloth. And so I remember, and it was getting kind of cold because he was born in September and, you know, like October, Michigan winters, that fall, it's pretty cold. And so I remember as soon as I opened up his diaper, I opened up, and this is like, it was taking me a long time because, you know, I wasn't used to changing diapers. I'm like fumbling around, and then I'm like, where's the next diaper? And I remember I went to reach the next diaper, and as soon as I brought it close, the sprinkler system went off, and it hit me. And at first, I didn't understand what was going on. I was like, what is this? And then I realized my son is peeing on me, right? This little booger is peeing on me. Like, what's going on? And then I was like, I don't know what to do. And we were in our master bedroom. We were living in a condominium at that time. And Isaiah's crib was in my room, in our room. And then my mom was staying with us, and she was in the second bedroom. And the door was cracked open. And so I'm like, oh, what do I do? What do I do? And then from the corner of my eye, I see my mom. And so she must have gotten up during the evening. Or maybe it's because of me, like, yelling and all this stuff. Like, she got up. And then from the corner of my eye, I see my mom. And then so I slowly turn and we make eye contact. And as soon as we make eye contact, I see this little smile going up. And then she just walks away, right? Like, it was her way of saying payback, right? All those times that you peed on me, payback. We've reconciled since, so we're okay. So it seems like that's what's going on here. But there's so much more than just Joseph trying to take revenge. And so I really want us to get into the Word of God and really try to draw out what he is wanting to speak to all of us about. Just to recap a little bit from last week, we started talking together about how God is at work in us so that we will become the vessels who will be able to contain his blessings rather than leaking them out. And so we talked through what that looked like and how Joseph, he was tested and educated by God. And so today, what I want to do is I want to narrow that focus a little bit. Narrow that focus and really focus in on that concept of God at work in us. And how that happens, especially in these chapters, is there's a shift so that the story is no longer about Joseph, but it's really about Joseph now dealing with his brothers. And we've talked about how this story, it's not just about God saving Joseph and his family from the starvation, right? Because of the famine in the land. But ultimately, it's really about God bringing spiritual salvation and restoration to this dysfunctional family. And how God goes to work in saving them ultimately from their sins. And we also talked about how when you think about saving someone from their sins, it has to be this process where you can't just tell them that this is your shortcomings and your sins, because no one ever repents because they're told that this is their sin, but they have to be shown. And so it's this process of God working in the lives of Joseph's brothers to show them their shortcoming, because his ultimate aim is to bring healing and restoration into their lives. So that's the one thing that I want us to remember, that the main drive of these chapters, that God, he is aiming for us to receive healing and restoration, that God's aim for us is healing and restoration. Okay? All right, so let's go into this, because there's a lot of ground to cover here. So we actually completely skipped chapter 41, which is pretty important, but just because of the length of time that we have for the sermon series, I decided we're going to skip it. And so I'm going to give us a summary of what happened. So in chapter 41, we see Joseph finally going before Pharaoh, right? And so he becomes the second in command. And so Pharaoh has these two dreams that no one can interpret for him. So the first dream that he has, he sees seven cows and they're really healthy. And then also he sees seven other cows that are really sickly coming out from the Nile River. And then these sickly cows devour the healthy ones. And then he wakes up, he's like, all right, that's weird. And then he has another dream. And in the second dream, he sees seven really healthy stalks of grain. But then here comes seven sickly stalks of grain that devour the healthy ones. And then he wakes up and he's like, this is really weird. What's going on? And so he's looking for someone who can interpret the dream, but there's no one in Egypt who can do that except Joseph. And it's the cupbearer, right, who was restored to Pharaoh. He remembers, and this, so this is 2 years after Joseph interpreted his dream and he was forgotten by the cupbearer. 2 years after, he remembers about Joseph, and so he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. Joseph comes before the Pharaoh and is able to interpret this dream. And I love what happens here, because as soon as Joseph comes and he is brought into the presence of Pharaoh. Now, you got to remember, Pharaoh is not only king and the most powerful person, but he's actually considered a god in their culture and their belief system, right? But Joseph comes before Pharaoh, and this is how Joseph answers Pharaoh when Pharaoh says, can you interpret my dream? Chapter 41, verse 16, it says, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Right? He takes that opportunity to actually witness to Pharaoh, to share this testimony of who God is. And when you think about it, I mean, this is such an audacious statement because of who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh's supposed to be the god of Egypt, but he says, no, there's someone who is even greater than you who will give you this interpretation. And what we see is such transformation that has taken place in Joseph's heart. Because he could have taken this moment and he said, you know what, Pharaoh, yeah, I can do it. Like, all the other wise men that you have in your kingdom, losers. B minus average, but here I come with my A plus average in Dreams 101. I aced the final, so here I am to interpret this. No, he doesn't say that I can do it. He says, he points everything to God. And so we see this wonderful transformation that has taken place. And so Joseph tells Pharaoh not only the meaning of the dream, but also he gives Pharaoh some practical steps that he should take. And so we see that Pharaoh, not only is he impressed with Joseph and his wisdom, but the word of God tells us that Pharaoh ultimately recognizes that the hand of God is upon Joseph. And think about what a wild statement that is. Right? This heathen ruler who considers himself a god, yet in Joseph, he recognizes the hand of God. And so he elevates him to the second in command. And then we come to chapter 42, because we notice not only is the famine in Egypt, but it's spread throughout the region. And so Joseph's family, they're experiencing the hardships of the famine, and they come to a point where either they're going to have to get more food or they're going to starve. And so we see Jacob sending his sons to Egypt. But then when his sons come to Egypt, they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. Now, you got to remember, this is 13 years after the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. And so Joseph's appearance would have been very different. Right? He would have looked very similar to the Egyptians. And it's at this point, the story, it just becomes really interesting. Because Genesis 42, 7, let's read this again. When his brothers come, this is what it tells us. It says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And so he keeps pressing them, and he says, you're spies, you're spies, you're spies. And it seems like, man, he's really rough with them. And as the story continues, Joseph says, you know what? If you truly are who you say you are, then you have to prove it to me by bringing Benjamin, your youngest son that's still, or your brother that's still with your father. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep one of the brothers as hostage. You go back. And you come back with your youngest brother to prove to me that you're not spies. But then when the brothers go up, first of all, there's a big surprise because the money that they used to buy the crop, guess what? It's been returned to them. So they're freaking out. They're like, what's going on? And then when they tell their father exactly what happened, their father absolutely refuses to send Benjamin. But eventually, they run out of food. And so they need more food. And eventually Joseph agrees to send Benjamin. And they go down and they meet Joseph again. Now, it's really interesting because, like I've shared with us before, it's not about Joseph trying to get back at his brothers. It's not the case of Joseph thinking, okay, this is my opportunity, right? He's thinking for 13 years I was a slave and I was thrown in prison for something that I didn't even do. But now I am in this position of power and I can do whatever I want to you. And there's nothing in the world that you can do about it. But it's actually a really interesting dynamic because even as we see Joseph treating his brothers harshly, we see Joseph's compassion for them, right? Because when we keep studying and when we jump to Genesis 43 and when Benjamin is brought down to Egypt with the rest of the brothers. In 43:30, this is what we read. And when Joseph sees Benjamin, his mother's son. And so you have to realize, all the other brothers, they're half-brothers, but Benjamin is his full brother because they're from the same mother. And this is what we read in 43:30. It says, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brothers, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there, right? For his compassion grew warm for his brothers. And so what this tells us is that Joseph wasn't doing what he was doing for the sake of trying to extract revenge. Because if he really wanted to do that, then he could have done that anytime. He could have just come out from the beginning and said, do you remember me? But he doesn't do that. But then there's so many twists and turns to the story because after the brothers come and he sees Benjamin and after he throws this feast for them, they go out again from his presence. Except before they go out, Joseph tells one of his men to secretly plant one of his silver cups in Benjamin's bag. And so after his brothers leave, then Joseph sends his men after them. And when Joseph's men catch up with his brothers, he says, one of you have stolen from my master. And they're like, no one stole from your master. And as they go through the bags, they find the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And so they're all brought back once again into Joseph's presence. And Joseph accuses them of stealing. And he pretty much says, whoever stole this has to remain my slave for the rest of their lives, but the rest of you are free to go. So it's not about Joseph taking revenge on his brothers. But then on the other hand, even though we clearly see this warm emotion that he has towards his brothers, that he has much compassion and affection, but he doesn't come out right and he doesn't forgive them either. That when he sees his brothers, he doesn't come out right away and he says, hey guys, you remember me? I'm Joseph. You know what? I forgive you. He doesn't do that either. And so we really have to think about, okay, so what's going on here? And I think the best way to understand what's going on here is to really think about the focus of the story not necessarily being Joseph, but the focus of the story being what God is doing through their lives. Because ultimately, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, that's exactly what he says. In chapter 45, 5, he says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And he keeps on pointing his brothers back to God. Even though you did this, ultimately, yes, it was God who was doing this. It was God at work. It was God who was doing this. And so the question is, what was God doing? Because it's not just about saving them from starvation. Because he could have done that in so many different ways. What was God doing? And I think ultimately it was God who was at work in their lives, demonstrating to Joseph and his brothers that he loved them as the perfect father. It was God moving in their lives, demonstrating to Joseph and his brothers that God was the perfect father who loved them with the perfect love. And I just really feel like as we read through this story for ourselves, it's not just, okay, this is what happened to Joseph and these are the lessons that we can come away with. But I really feel like even as I was praying through our time together, that these are the words that God wants to speak into my heart, into our hearts as well. That he is wanting to remind us. He's wanting to point us to this reality that he is at work in all of our lives. And the reason why he's at work is because he's wanting to show us that he is loving us as the perfect father. That he is loving us as the perfect father. You think about many of the issues that Joseph and his brothers had, right? Joseph being proud, he was manipulative, selfish, he was cruel in the ways that he interacted with his brothers. And you think about his brothers, how they were filled with hatred and bitterness, and there was jealousy that led them to almost murdering their brother. You think about it, a lot of it stems from their dad issues. It stems from the fact that their earthly father, Jacob, he was failing to show them what a perfect father's love looks like. And I think for many of us, and I'm not saying that all of our issues are tied into our daddy issues. And I'm not necessarily saying that, you know, like our fathers are horrible. But I think for many of us, how we understand not only the love of God, but how we understand how God is at work in our lives is really through our relationship with our fathers. And for some of our fathers, they were absent. For others, they were involved. But regardless of whether we come from a really stable, good Christian home where you guys worshiped together, you guys did family devotions together, to really dysfunctional home, the reality is that none of our father's love for us is perfect, right? If my kids were here, they would be the first to raise their hands and say, amen, Dad. Preach to yourself, right? Because when we hear the words, father's love, it's shaded by our experience of our earthly father's love. And regardless of how godly they were, we know that it's imperfect. And so that shades us in how we understand the Father's love to be at work in our hearts and in our lives as well. And so how does God do that? How does God demonstrate his perfect love as a perfect father? Well, he does that through his discipline. And that was the story of Joseph. During his days of being in slavery to Potiphar and thrown into jail, it was Joseph experiencing God's discipline. And now what we see is Joseph's brothers. That Joseph is being used by God as his instrument to bring about God's discipline in their lives. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, this is what it tells us. It says this: "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, being God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And we already study the book of Hebrews, and we know that the writer is addressing a church that is being persecuted. But he's saying the hardships that you're experiencing, it's really God working to discipline us. Now, we have to be careful in how we talk about this, because in our context, when we hear the word discipline, what do we equate discipline to? We equate it to punishment. And so we think that, okay, that means that, yes, God loves us, so he's punishing us, and we just have to accept it. But in the Greek, that word discipline, it's so much fuller than just punishment, because the word discipline, it literally means providing nurture and development for a child through oversight of their entire environment. So discipline means that you are working in all the environments that this child is in to nurture them and to develop them. Which means not only do you love and encourage and care for the child. So when the author of Hebrews says the father is disciplining you, on one hand, he is talking about the father's encouragement and care and love and concern. But on the other hand, we also know that discipline, this nurturing and maturing of a child through oversight of all their environments, it also includes being able to address and shape their shortcomings. Right? And where it's really difficult for us to try to understand this is because we have never experienced the perfect balance between love and being addressed for our shortcomings. It often errs on one side or the other. And I do that with my kids all the time. Right? I tell them, okay, you gotta do your homework, or you gotta listen. They don't listen. Okay, this is strike one. So I'm gonna tell you again. You don't listen, strike two. Tell you again, you don't listen, strike three. All right, this is it. I'm going to take the most precious thing away from you, screen time. No video game, right, for this week. And they freak out. They're like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And I'm like, one, two, three. You know what? This is what it means to be a man, right? You got to own up. But then what happens? It's Friday. It's supposed to be their screen time. Nate comes in, and he looks at me with those eyes. And he's like, can I really not do screen time? And I'm looking at it, and I'm like, all right, fine. All right, fine. Don't look at me with those eyes, right? I give in. And so I err on the side of being a pushover. But sometimes I err too much on the side of being a strict disciplinarian. And so it's really hard for us to imagine God's discipline, because we've never experienced that perfect balance. But God brings about situations and circumstances in our lives where his discipline for us is perfect. That there's a perfect balance between his love and his compassion, yet there's a perfect balance between God shaping the shortcomings in our lives. And this is what I want us to have confidence in this afternoon. That even though we might not necessarily understand God's methodology, because when Joseph went through it, he had no idea what God was doing. And once again, we see when Joseph's brothers are going through this process, they have no idea what God is doing and what's happening to them, right? The money that they brought, it all of a sudden appears. They're being accused of stealing the silver cup. And Benjamin's like, what silver cup? And then, bam, there it is. I want us to have confidence that even though we might not necessarily understand God's methodology, that he is at work in us as a perfect father who nurtures and develops us perfectly in his perfect love. So how does God make that investment in us as his children? Well, he does that by frost and sun. I think this is really insightful. This is what one commentary says. This is a commentary that's written by Derek Kidner. And this is the insight that he gives us into this passage. He says this, and I quote, "At first sight, the rough handling which now dominates the scene to the end of chapter 44 has a look of vengefulness. Nothing could be more natural, but nothing further from the truth. Beside the harsh pose, there was warm affection, and after the ordeal, overcoming kindness. Even the threats were tempered with mercy, and the shocks that were administered took the form of embarrassments rather than blows. A vindictive Joseph could have dismayed his brothers with worthless sackloads or tantalized them at his feast as they had tantalized him. His enigmatic gifts were a kinder and more searching test. Just how well judged was his policy can be seen in the growth of quite new attitudes in his brothers as the alternating sun and frost broke them open to God." Right? This is God's discipline at work. And what the commentator is pointing us to is this reality that when God disciplines us, he does it through sun and frost. And so let's talk about that. The alternating work of sun, his love and affection, and frost, his refining and addressing our sins and our shortcomings. So we'll close with this. First of all, God confronts us, which is the frost. God confronts us, which is we experience that frost. And that's what we see right away in chapter 42. When they're being accused of being spies, his brothers are finally confronted with the reality of their own hearts, right? They're being accused of spies and they're thrown into jail. They get a little bit of taste of what Joseph experienced, and this is the conclusion they come to. In chapter 42, verse 21, let's read it again. It says, "Then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, Did I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Right? They're experiencing frost. They're being confronted with this horrifying reality that they are guilty, that their hearts are full of sin. And when you think about God working in our lives, and you think about how does God crack open our hearts, he does that by confrontation. Revealing sin, shortcomings, revealing the character flaws, revealing the nastiness of our hearts. And when they're confronted with their sin and guilt, there's two things that happens, and we see what the frost does in their hearts. First of all, it forces them to take responsibility for their sin. Forces them to take responsibility for their sin. When we are confronted with the Word of God, and when God works in his frost and that confrontation, what God is doing is what? He's forcing us to be confronted not only with our sin, but actually to take responsibility for our sins because we see the way in which his brothers act. He's not saying, you know what, we're here and it's all dad's fault. Only if he didn't show favoritism to Joseph, only if he didn't withhold his love from us, then we wouldn't be in this situation. But he says, in truth, we are guilty. God brings them through this process. That even though it was hard and difficult, they're coming to this realization that they're taking responsibility for their sins. And not only that, but this is what the frost does in their hearts. The second thing that it does is it forces them to consider a different perspective. It forces them, when they are confronted with God's discipline, it forces them to consider a different perspective. Listen to what Dr. Swindle says about this. He says, and I quote, "Sometimes we become victims of the kind of treatment we have meted out to someone else. When the harm, the hurts, or the pain that we brought on someone else is visited upon us, something begins to change inside us. God begins to break through our hard shell and soften our hearts that had become callous. These brothers had no idea that Joseph was alive. All they knew was that they were going through great distress, and in that instant, they were reminded of the distress that they had caused their brother over 20 years earlier. That as they're looking at their situation, they're forced to see it through different perspective. And so this is the work that God does in our lives as well. And I think sometimes we don't understand what the love of God truly is, because I hear this all the time. God loves me, yes, and we're so thankful for that. But now when we're told that we have to shift and change our values, our desires, our wants according to God's values, then immediately what do we think? We think that if God really loved me, then why would he XYZ? Why would he place these desires in me in the first place? If God really loved me, then why would he not truly accept me for who I really am? Well, it's because God really loves you. Because God loves you, he brings about challenges and circumstances our way, so that he begins to shift our perspective and he begins to help us to understand that I am not at the throne. But it's God who reigns and rules. That I am responsible. So it forces us to take responsibility for our sins, forces us to consider a different perspective. But not only does God confront us through the frost, but ultimately he restores us through the sun, his grace and mercy. And this is what we want to close with, that God restores. And when we think about the sun, we're reminded that God lavishes us with grace that we don't deserve. And you know, the unique thing about the story of what's going on here, right, isn't just Joseph saying, okay, harshness, harshness, harshness. No, it's harshness, harshness, but then what? Grace. They're being accused of being spies, but then the money comes back to them. Joseph throws a banquet for his brothers. He gives them more than enough food and returns their money back to them. And that's how God works. That even though he is confronting us, even though he's at work and helping us to see that we're responsible for our sins, but it's not just frost and frost and frost, but in the midst of it, that we see the sun and we still experience God's lavish grace. God lavishes us with grace that we don't deserve. And you think about all the Christians who've suffered for their faith, right? Who were martyred for their faith and so forth. And you think about, like, how were they able to do that? Well, they were able to do that because even in the midst of experiencing that persecution, what they saw was God's lavish grace. That they understood that even in the midst of that persecution, that there was grace, that they were saved, that they were loved, that there's this promise, that there's a better future that God has in store for them. And not only that, but what the Son reminds us is that God's ultimate desire is to bring about healing and restoration. It's about bringing healing and restoration. Really, the turning point of the story comes at chapter 44. Look at chapter 44, verses 34 through 33 through 34, sorry. Chapter 44, 33 through 34. Now, this is after Joseph says, Benjamin, he's going to be my slave, but y'all can go. And Judah actually says, we can't go back. How are we going to go back? I promised my dad that I was going to bring Benjamin back. And if he's not there, my dad, he's not going to survive this. And then this is what Judah says. And it's, when you think about it, it's really interesting. Because in chapter 37, who was it that was telling the brothers that we should sell Joseph into slavery? It was Judah. But then in 44, this is what we read. As Judah responds to Joseph, he says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And what God is setting up, it's amazing how God is at work, right? What God is setting up here is the exact situation that they faced back in chapter 37. Because they have the opportunity again to save themselves. All they have to do is just sell Benjamin into slavery, and they can save themselves. But this time, instead of Judah saying, you know what, we should sell Joseph, Judah steps up and says, take me instead of Benjamin. And it's this beautiful picture of God's frost and sun breaking open Judah's heart. And it gives us a picture and this understanding of what it really means to love someone. Because when you truly love someone, your love for them doesn't just stop at forgiveness. Because ultimately, if Joseph was aiming for forgiveness, then he could have stepped up any time and said, you know what, brothers, I love you so much, I forgive you. I don't hold any grudge, I forgive you. But I think what Joseph knew was that if he offered his brothers just forgiveness, then even though his brothers might have received that forgiveness, ultimately, their lives, their hearts, it would have not been transformed. And it's really important for us to understand that when God is at work in our hearts and in our lives, his ultimate aim isn't just forgiveness. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that forgiveness isn't important. But what we see here is really a picture of someone who is healed and restored, right? Because in Genesis 37, how does Judah react? Out of bitterness and anger, let's sell the brother into slavery. But now how does Judah react? Selfless compassion. right? Before thinking that, you know what? Dad, he never showed that kind of love to me. So if it hurts them, then good. But now he's thinking, how can I go back? And what we see is really a picture of a heart that is healed. He's set free from bitterness. He's set free from anger. It's a heart that has been restored. And I think that's the point. That God's desire for us isn't just forgiveness. Because that would never touch our hearts. Then what would happen is it would actually make our hearts even more callous. So that when you hear the gospel message, you just say, you know what? As long as I repent, God will forgive me. And you go out of this room and your lives are never changed. But because Joseph loved his brothers, because God loves us, he comes after us. And more than forgiveness, he brings healing and restoration. It's beyond justice. It's beyond pardon. But he wants to break open our hearts so that we're set free from anger, bitterness. And that's the work that God does in the lives of Joseph's brothers. That through frost and sun, we see their hearts being cracked open and God bringing healing and restoration. So how do we make this personal? It's actually from Dr. Keller. Mentions these three things, and I think they're perfect, so I didn't really change it. So this is what Dr. Keller says. First of all, remember that what feels like weakening is really strengthening. What felt like weakening to Joseph, what felt like weakening to his brothers, that it's really strengthening. And for those of us who, like, we work out occasionally, I mean, we know that's what it is, right? When you lift up that curl at like 50 pounds, maybe 25, depending on where you are, right? As you do more and more of the reps, what happens to your arms? Like, do they get stronger and stronger? Like, no one ever starts off doing 10 reps, and then after that, they add on more weights, and they're like doing 50. And they're thinking, oh, yeah, my arms are getting stronger. But what do you walk away from that? Even though your arms are getting tireder, or it feels like it's getting more tired, but you know that through that process, you're being strengthened, right? No one ever comes away from that experience and says, you know what? Oh my gosh, these weights, they don't work. The more I do it, the more my arm feels like it's weakening. But it's through the weakening that our arms are being strengthened. It's the same way in which God works. What feels like weakness is really strengthening. So remember that. But not only that, number two, remember that God is after your idols. Right? The whole time, God was after Jacob's idol, God was after Joseph's idol, God was after the idol of his brothers. God is putting his finger on that thing in your life that is more important to you than God. Like, how do you know whether that is more important to you than God? Well, how do you react to it when you lose it? And it's God challenging us to look within so that we can make that shift back to God. But not only that, number three, remember that God has a dream for you. And even the greatest assault on that dream, that it will only serve to fulfill it. God had a dream for Joseph in the beginning. And it seemed like his dream was being derailed. But then we come to this point where Joseph's brothers come to Egypt, and what do? They bow down to him. Even the greatest assault on that dream will only be used by God to fulfill it. Trust in God. Remember that God is at work in our lives. Let's pray together. Can you stand with me? You know, when you think about this concept of frost and sun, that's exactly what the gospel is, right? Because when we think about Jesus and his death for us on the cross, what we see is frost. We see all of our imperfections. We see all of our shortcomings. We see this reality that no matter how holy we are, no matter how much we strive to do good and to live righteously, that we don't measure up. And that measure up is never excused, right? That shortcoming, God never looks at it and says, oh, you know what? That's so cute. At least you've tried. No, the wrath of God is being poured out. And on the cross of Christ, we see the wrath of God. But also the cross of Christ is the sun. Because on the cross of Christ, we see the wrath of God poured out not on us, but on Christ, who becomes sin on our behalf, even though he knew no sin. And it's as Jesus offers himself up as this perfect sacrifice on our behalf that we see breakthrough in us being restored back to our Heavenly Father. And you know the amazing thing is that's exactly what we see. It's when Judah offers himself up on behalf of Benjamin and his family. He becomes that sacrificial lamb, so to speak. It's after Judah offers himself up, Joseph responds by saying what? I am Joseph. I am your brother. And that relationship is reconciled. But you know the amazing thing here is that the Bible tells us that Jesus is actually from the line of who? Of Judah. And in that act of Judah's sacrificial offering of himself, we see the foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on our behalf. So that when Judah offers himself up, that his family is restored. But when Jesus offered himself up on our behalf, all of creation is restored back to God. That's what the gospel reminds us of. Gospel isn't just about you're terrible and you need forgiveness. No, the gospel is about you're terrible. Don't get me wrong. But you need more than forgiveness. What you need is healing. What you need is restoration, or else your life will never change. Your heart will never change. But that's exactly what Jesus says he came to do, to set the captives free, to make the blind to see and the lame to walk. Jesus says, I've come to bring healing into your hearts. But that means that you have to, first of all, be willing to take responsibility for your sins. No more hiding it. No more trying to justify it and making it seem like it's holier than what it actually is. And it means that you have to be willing to receive a perspective, a viewpoint that's not from yourself, but from God. And as you begin to do that, the Christ of Christ, it reminds us that God begins to work by breathing His grace into our lives and ultimately restoring us back to our perfect Father in heaven. And He brings healing and restoration. And I pray that all of us, that we will experience the work of the gospel in our lives, where not only are we confronted with our sin and our shortcomings and the ugliness of our hearts, but as we are being confronted with our shortcomings, that it doesn't stop at forgiveness, but it goes all the way to God's healing and restoration. I pray that you will experience His healing and His restoration through the perfect love and the discipline of your Heavenly Father. So Father, we come before you. We thank you, God. We thank you for the work that you are wanting to do in all of our lives. We thank you, God, for the frost that you bring, but we also thank you, God, for the sun that you bring. And God, I pray just as you worked in the hearts of Joseph's brothers to crack open their hearts, I pray that you will be at work, God, through frost and through sun, that you will crack open our hearts so that we can receive your healing. We can receive your restoration. Be at work, God, in our lives. So we look to you and we cling to you this day. We cling to the gospel. We thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to invite us before we close out, I don't know, for the next couple minutes. Let the Spirit of God speak to you. Right? Some of you, you just need to be encouraged in those three areas. Maybe you are going through a season where it just seems like every turn that there is just nothing but weakening and weakening and weakening. But encourage that it's through the weakening that God will strengthen you. Maybe some of you are at a place where you've lost hope, right? There's a point in your life where you felt like God was speaking His dreams and His words to you, but you've lost hope. It's just been hard and difficult, obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. But realize that even those obstacles, God will work to fulfill that dream in your life, because it's not your dream, but it's His dream for you. Some of us, we feel like all we're experiencing lately is the frost and the frost and the frost. And God wants to remind you that, yeah, even though there is frost, but the sun, He is wanting to pour out. And maybe some of us, we're in that area of our lives where there's been nothing but sun. But now God is wanting to dig deep by introducing frost. Not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And because He wants to bring about deeper healing and renewal. So pray through and ask God that in your circumstance, in your situation, in your heart, to speak His gospel that brings frost and sun into your life. So let's pray through that together for a little bit, and then after that we'll close out, okay? Let's pray together.